Well, we continue in our series on the Canons of Dort, and we're up to the fifth head, dealing with the perseverance of the saints. We're going to be reading from Articles 9, 10, and 11, and you'll find that on page 110 and page 111, page 110 and page 111 at the back of the Psalter hymnal, past the songs. Articles 9, 10, and 11. Of this preservation of the elect to salvation and of their perseverance in the faith, true believers themselves may and do obtain assurance according to the measure of their faith, whereby they surely believe that they are and ever will continue true and living members of the church, and that they have the forgiveness of sins and life eternal. This assurance, however, is not produced by any peculiar revelation contrary to or independent of the Word of God, but springs from faith in God's promises, which He has most abundantly revealed in His Word for our comfort, from the testimony of the Holy Spirit, witnessing with our spirit that we are children and heirs of God. And lastly, from a serious and holy desire to preserve a good conscience and to perform good works. And if the elect of God were deprived of this solid comfort, that they shall finally obtain the victory of this infallible pledge of eternal glory, they would be, of all men, the most miserable. The Scripture, moreover, testifies that believers in this life have to struggle with various carnal doubts, and that under grievous temptations, they do not always feel this full assurance of faith and certainty of persevering. But God, who is the Father of all consolation, does not suffer them to be tempted above what they are able, but will, with the temptation, make also the way of escape, that they may be able to endure it, and by the Holy Spirit again inspires them with the comfortable assurance of persevering. And that ends the reading of our canons for this afternoon. We're going to now turn to two passages of Scripture in the New Testament. First of all, from Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, verses 31 and 32. And you'll find it on page 1125. And then we'll jump over to Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12 to 6, chapter 6, verse 12. And our text will be taken from that scripture reading from Hebrews 6. First of all, Matthew chapter 12, verses 31 and 32. This is the Lord speaking. Hear now God's word. Therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. And then also from Hebrews chapter 5, find that on page 1376. Hebrews 5, verse 12. We'll read to chapter 6, verse 12. And our text will be verses 4 to 6. Hebrews 5, verse 12. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. For the earth, which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated, receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. But, beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you, yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown toward his name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And that concludes the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May he bless that in our hearing this afternoon. Well, our text this afternoon is Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 to 6. Please have that open before you, so we'll be looking at that. So we see that in light of what we have read in the canons of Dort regarding the assurance of salvation. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, John Bunyan, the 17th century Puritan preacher, has been considered one of the greatest authors in British history. The Holy War, Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners, and what he's probably best known for, the book Pilgrim's Progress, are some of a collection of books which he wrote, a man with no formal education, a man who basically was a tinker, who repaired pots and pans. What we appreciate about him the most is his biblical insights and spiritual counsel, and the number of Bible references found in his works, especially in the book Pilgrim's Progress. He had the ability to take Christian truth, and he used that into a story form, an allegory, as it's called, and he was able to communicate truths about the Christian life. You know, the book of Pilgrim's Progress, it doesn't just end at the scene of the cross. It goes on to speak about hills to climb, temptations to overcome, dragons to be fought, and trials to be endured. Pilgrim's Progress has been read by countless millions around the world for centuries. If you haven't had a chance to read this particular book, I encourage you to do that sometime. For example, men like Spurgeon insisted on reading it at least once a year. And Spurgeon didn't know how often he actually read the book. He found it to be of such encouragement to him. He loved the way Bunyan understood the path that a Christian must take in his journey to heaven. That's because Bunyan knew about the hardships of being a Christian. Bunyan himself often fell into the slough of despond. or he had been shot down by the arrows of Beelzebub, or he'd been placed in Doubting Castle, in the dungeon, by giant despair. In Bunyan's autobiography, he recorded a number of times that he struggled in his own spiritual life. He even mentioned that there was a time when he doubted his own salvation. He struggled with whether or not he had committed the unpardonable sin. And that happened to him at a time when he purposely violated the fourth commandment, when he broke the Sabbath day. He thought that by willfully doing that, that he somehow had committed the unpardonable sin. And that's what we're looking at this afternoon. That which Christ called the blasphemy against the Spirit of God. For many in the church, there's such a confusion to the extent of wondering, what is it? And who commits it? As well as, have I committed the sin against the Holy Spirit? Professor R.B. Kuyper, president of Calvin Seminary in its early better days, knew that kind of despair, and that's why he suggested that a sermon should be preached on this particular subject at least once a year in order to guard against unnecessary grief, and that by doing it, many would gratefully accept the careful instruction that is given in God's Word. There are two attitudes that God's Word addresses. First, it is given to comfort the sincere Christian who is in fear of committing such a sin. Because when they have a true understanding of God's Word, they will be confident that they haven't committed this sin. The fact that they worry whether they commit it or not is a good indication that they have not committed it at all. And second, it addresses those who think that they are not capable of committing this sin. It's a warning for those who think that they can stand firm on their own, especially when they don't care whether or not they willfully sin against God. It addresses those who know better, but still rather resist the work of God's Spirit. And therefore, I bring God's Word to you from Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 to 6, under this particular theme, and with three questions. First, what is the sin against the Holy Spirit? Secondly, who are the ones who commit this sin? And then lastly, how is this warning against it for our own comfort? Well, first of all, what is the sin against the Holy Spirit? Or, as some say, the unpardonable sin? Well, we have many scripture passages that speak about it. Christ said it was a blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. The Apostle John spoke of it as a sin that leads to death in 1 John 5:16. The Apostle Peter claimed that it happened to those who, like a dog, return to their own vomit, and a sow, having been washed, to her wallowing in the mire. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 22. Jude called those who commit the sin those who had gone in the way of Cain. And here in our text, in verses 4 to 6 of Hebrews 6, the writer to the Hebrews is speaking about the sin of apostasy, the act of sinning against the knowledge of the truth. Now, children, that word apostasy means falling away from the Lord, turning your back on God. It means denying Jesus as your Savior. Now, is it any kind of sin that we commit? Do we know when it happens? Could we potentially commit this sin by doing something heinous or terrible against the Lord? Or is it a sin of turning our back on salvation? Is this sin committed when we ignore the Spirit of God? Is it falling for the snares of the world and resisting the gifts of the Spirit. Well, of course, we know that every sin does grieve the Holy Spirit. We've considered this as we've gone through the canons of Dort. But our sins can be forgiven. We looked last week at the words of David from Psalm 32 when he said, I will confess, or I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not kept hidden. I said to you, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and what? You forgave me of my sin. The prophet Isaiah says, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. And we know, of course, what John says in 1 John chapter 1. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So one thing is for sure, this is no ordinary sin that we're talking about. And yet, at the same time, it's evident from the Bible that some greatly fell. And by doing so, they brought on God's anger and severely wounded their consciences, as the canons of Dort teach. However, after examining the examples in the Bible, we would see that they did not commit this unpardonable sin. It's true that David committed adultery, but he didn't commit the unpardonable sin. And it's true that Peter denied his Lord, but he didn't commit the unpardonable sin. Though he knew better, and though he had a special warning from Jesus, he went into that night weeping, but then found restoration on a beach when the Lord came to him and restored him again. These sins were detestable before God, but they were not what we call the unpardonable sin. Because the unpardonable sin is no ordinary sin. Not every sin is that sin against the Holy Spirit. Rather, it is a certain kind of sin, a specific sin done against the Holy Spirit, a sin which is spelled out here in the words of chapter 6 of Hebrews. This passage warns against being hostile to the knowledge of God, that knowledge of salvation, and resisting the Spirit of God persistently, habitually, and then willfully. That's made clear in our text. Verse 6 says, if they fall away, they cannot be renewed again to repentance. Otherwise, they put the Son of God to an open shame. In other words, it's willfully resisting the work of the Spirit while rejecting the way of salvation to Christ. It is purposely neglecting the grace of God, which comes through the Holy Spirit. It's persistently sinning against God in unbelief while stepping away from the better knowledge that one possesses from the good word of God. It is turning away from the Holy Comforter who testifies of Christ, which is a very direct assault against the third person of God. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 29 actually sheds some light on this. There we read these words in Hebrews 10, 29. If we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no longer a sacrifice for sin. To put it another way, it's a sin committed when one knows better. When one knows that it is wrong and does it anyway. And that's how the sixth chapter of Hebrews puts it. It's walking over the Son of God, counting the blood of the covenant worthless. A sin that cannot be reversed because it would crucify Christ again and put him into an open shame. That's the sin against the Holy Spirit, or what some call the unpardonable sin. And we have that illustrated when Jesus spoke to the Pharisees in Hebrews, or in, pardon me, in Matthew chapter 12. We just read that. Jesus had just performed a miracle, casting out a demon, and the Pharisees spoke against him because the crowds were once again amazed at his power. Christ had proclaimed the way of salvation. He had displayed his power over evil. He made known the way to God. And what did the Pharisees do? They accused Jesus of casting out demons in the name of Beelzebub. In other words, in the name of the devil. He was doing this work. They openly, defiantly rejected Jesus Christ in his salvation. They had a knowledge of the truth, and yet they resisted it. They had the truth of salvation, Jesus Christ, and they turned their back on him. They knew better. And Jesus then gives this warning. He says to them that anyone who commits a sin against the Son of God, it will be forgiven him. But anyone who commits a sin against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. Because more truth has come through the Holy Spirit. There's more clarity given to us of the truth through the Holy Spirit. And thus this sin is committed against the third person of the Trinity and can't be repented of. Well, it brings us to our second question. Who are the ones who actually commit this? Well, to be sure, it's not just anyone who commits it. That's why we need to point out the two kinds of people who never can commit this sin, which is what we learn from the Scriptures. First of all, it could never happen to those who are born again. It could never happen to those who have been regenerated by the Lord, by the Spirit. To say it more emphatically, it is impossible for this to occur in the lives of the elect. Isn't that what Jesus said in John? I give my sheep eternal life, and they shall never, what? They shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. It can't happen to those who are the elect. It's not possible. And secondly, it is impossible for this to occur to those who have never heard the gospel, who have no saving knowledge of God, for those who have no idea of the good news, who have never heard it before in their lives, it's not possible. You see, they cannot fall away from the saving knowledge since they have no experience from that personally. They don't know the hope that's there. Our text says, it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. Now you might look at that passage, and at first glance, it might seem as if people here described must be true believers who have fallen away. Those who teach that true believers can fall away interpret these words differently. It is a difficult passage. Those of Arminian persuasion, no doubt, would have us stumble over the words of this passage and try to get us to doubt what we hold to dearly as the doctrines of grace. Calvinism. Is this passage describing genuine Christians? Can they truly be Christians? Well, if this is describing Christians, then what we would be doing is denying what we hold to so dearly in the fifth point of the canons of Dort, which is the perseverance of the saints. But a careful examination of these phrases leads us to a very different interpretation. For one thing, in this passage, there's no mention of faith. Also, despite all that is stated about them, there's nothing said about regeneration or about them being the sons of God. Furthermore, if you compare these thoughts to verse 8, which we read earlier about the thistles and the briars, there's a clear distinction being made between believers and unbelievers. Those being spoken of here are being distinguished from true believers in verse 7, those who bear good fruit. And besides, we know that the author assured his readers of their perseverance, as we see in verse 9 of this chapter. They would not continue in faithfulness apart from being diligent, which he says in verse 11, and by God's unchangeable purposes. He was stirring in them a perseverance. Our text says that those who were once enlightened, if they fall away, cannot be renewed. And the enlightenment here could mean baptism. That's how some have taken it. Most likely it means that they have been enlightened by the gospel. They understood it. Also, they have tasted the heavenly gift. Some think that this is a reference to Lord's Supper. That's possible, though it could also mean that they tasted God's blessings, meaning the blessing that they had when they associated themselves with God's people. There's a protection and a blessing by being part in the church. And they also are partakers of the Holy Spirit. The clue to what this partaking means is found in chapter 10, where it speaks about one who insults the grace, the Spirit of grace. They insult the Spirit of grace. The Spirit had some contact with them. In that sense, they shared in His work, though they rejected Him. We once more think of what Christ rather said to the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 12. The Pharisees had the word with them, yet they rejected it. And having tasted the goodness of the word of God means that they heard God's word and tasted its goodness, but they had not fully accepted it. And tasting the power of the age to come, we think of the miraculous signs and wonders which indicated the age of Christ. And that was the age in which the New Testament was born, at a time when God's people, or where people were able to witness what Christ was doing through signs and wonders, as was passed on to the apostles, and all that they did to confirm the power of God's word. In other words, these are people who have heard the gospel calling them. It's the people who have met Christ face to face through the word. They had been enlightened with salvation. They were privileged to know Christ, as did the scribes and the Pharisees. The opportunity that each one of us has to know God through the word. Such a sin is committed by those who are found within the confines of the covenant. It's committed by those who are even found within the confines of the church. They who understand the significance of all this, but don't respond to its blessings. It's not the Davids or the Peters. No, it's the Cains, the Esaus, the Balaams, the King Sauls. People who have grown up in good covenant homes, but then willfully turn their back on God's promises. These are the ones who are in danger of apostasy. If they fall away, they can't be renewed to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put Him to an open shame. By denying the Lord, they say that the cross of Christ is not a holy sacrifice for others, but instead the deserved execution of a godly criminal. And they come to the point where the cross can only condemn them. It doesn't save them. Why? Because Christ's death is once for all. It can't be repeated. And that congregation is a warning to us once again. That's why we have brought up this question every time we've gone through the canons. That very important question where we have to ask ourselves today, are you born again? Are you born again by the Spirit of God? Are you repentant of your sin? After tasting the Word of God, do you reject it in unbelief? How are you responding to the promises of the Spirit? Are you responding in faith or in unbelief? Well, you know, on the one hand, there are those who can say, I don't care about any of this. I don't care about any of this. Well, if that's the case, be careful. That's when these words apply to you. Or there might be others who say, you know, regeneration, that's a work of God. God does that. I can't do anything till I receive some kind of inward experience. And there are those within Reformed circles who somehow think it's a virtue to doubt their salvation. It's not a virtue. God calls us to believe. And we're not to resist the Spirit. That's the sin of unbelief. Can a covenant child ever say, I wanted to belong to God, but God wouldn't take me in? It's just not possible. And that is where the clear teaching of Scripture is needed. For it is the willful sin of unbelief that leads to the unpardonable sin. Those who persistently fight against this better knowledge will find themselves without a birthright, like Esau. They will never come to the true faith. As Hebrews puts it, it will be impossible for them to be renewed again to repentance. What brings us to the last question that we ask from this text, and that is, how is this warning against this sin for our comfort? Well, this definitely is a warning. The unpardonable sin can be committed by God's covenant people, and it's unpardonable because they can never be repentant. There's no chance for godly sorrow or salvation. This person willfully neglects the call of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he falls away from the good word of God, and God gives that one up to a reprobate mind. God allows the heart to be hardened in unbelief. This one lives for sin. He doesn't want Christ. He cannot even stand the idea that the Spirit has put a seal on him. He hates God. And that's the hatred that causes him to resist. He doesn't want to surrender himself to the Lord. And then God gives him up. We're told in the canons that we need to hear the warning about apostasy. God is telling us that if today we say no to the Spirit, and if we continue in unbelief tomorrow, we're in danger of committing the unpardonable sin. And that's nothing to trifle with. But congregation, there is a hint of blessing. There is a comfort in this teaching on the unpardonable sin. We know that the elect of Christ will never fall into this sin. We believe in Christian perseverance, that God's saints will persevere. They will experience the truth of the promises of Scripture. Like there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We read that this morning in our assurance of pardon. That's a promise you can believe. And if you believe it, it's for you. Or God will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we can bear. We read that this afternoon in one of the articles in the fifth head of doctrine in the canons of Dort from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. Or Romans 8, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword. Those are truths that we can experience and know that they are meant for us by faith. The congregation, such comfort is for those who think that they are struggling with this sin against the Holy Spirit, like John Bunyan. And there's a word of encouragement for the fainting heart. Even the fact that we worry about such a sin, listen to this very carefully, the very fact that we worry about committing a sin like this is an indication that the Holy Spirit is at work in our hearts. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote, "To be concerned and troubled about the state of our soul when we read passages such as these is in and of itself evidence that we are sensitive to God's Word and His Spirit, and that we have spiritual life in us." If that's you today, take heart. Be encouraged. You think carefully about your walk with God. That desire doesn't come from you. That's a desire that comes from the Lord. There's no reason to fear with God on our side. The presence of God's grace, His grace for the journey, as well as for its beginning and end, shall elevate our hopes for daily joy. And that's the beauty of this fifth point of the Canons of Dort, the perseverance of the saints. So we read this afternoon, it's the preservation of believers that leads to assurance and to a certainty of faith. No Christian will persevere without the preservation of God, and vice versa. No Christian is preserved by the Lord without being active in persevering. And you know, congregation, when we look at this from personal experience, we can say that we learn. We learn from our falls. If we give an example, if a grace-filled believer falls into sin, how should he view that? Well, he shouldn't question and doubt whether he is saved. Instead, he should ask God, how is this failure being used in my life? Maybe what you're teaching me, Lord, is that I'm depending too much on my own flesh, and I'm not resting enough in you and in your word. Or maybe you're preparing me for another test that's down the road, where I might be tested in some way and I might be more successful with your grace. Or is God humbling me or showing me where I am most vulnerable? He's pointing out an area in my life where, you know, I've got to take charge. I've got to be more watchful, more prayerful. The answer is probably somewhere along those lines. But what a liberating difference it makes to view life from God's certain promise and His constant faithfulness to us. You know, you think of what the Apostle Paul wrote to the Philippians, being confident of this very thing, that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. Or what Paul said to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 2, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." And that's what's so encouraging about Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. It paints a picture of the eternity that God has secured for every believer. And you know how it ends in that way, as two Christians are making their journey to the celestial city. Bunyan writes, "I saw in my dream the two men entering the gate, and as they did, they were transfigured. And they had garments that shine like gold. Harps and crowns were given them, the harps for praise and the crowns of honor. Then I heard in my dream all the bells in the city ringing for joy. And it was said to them, enter into the joy of the Lord. Now, that might be a very fancy way of putting it, but that's the truth of what God's Word says. And instead, let us persevere. Let us not be sluggish. Let us be diligent. And may God add His blessing upon us in the days which follow until we experience that which we already know. Amen.